Well, thank you, Kelly. Someone came up to me after the first service with the bulletin and said, "Now, it says Kelly Gwynn, but isn't that Kelly Ball?" And it is. It is Kelly Ball, but she's now Kelly Gwynn. She was married how long ago?
6 months.
6 months? All right. And her husband's with us worshiping this morning, so it's great to have Kelly back. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the other half of the Marx Brothers here at CPC. I'm Mark Dobrin. I'm the worship pastor, and we've given. Yeah, I don't have a cheering session. No. That was a bad idea. Mark Mitchell is taking a break, a well-deserved break from the pulpit for a few weeks. So we're going to begin this morning a series in just an exciting and encouraging little letter of the New Testament. It's called 1 Peter. And in fact, you have in your bulletin this thing that's called a guidebook for aliens. You'll figure out why that makes sense in a minute. But that's the title of our series, and everything is on there that you'll need to have, really to sort of guide you along the series for the next 4 weeks. And then there's sort of a broader outline that's given. So I really encourage you to hold on to that and then tuck it away, put it right there in 1 Peter, and we'll come back to it at a future date. I have something I need to do before we kind of dig into 1 Peter. It's a celebration. Back in 1976, I entered into a covenant relationship with a cute little Italian girl. And yesterday, we celebrated 28 years of marriage together. It's pretty amazing. It helps to marry a woman who has the gift of long-suffering. So, let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever felt out of place? Just somehow strangely disconnected from your surroundings? Maybe a little anxious or kind of that queasy, ill at ease feeling? You've realized that somehow you're just fundamentally different than the people that surround you. All of us have had that feeling at some time or another, the sense that we just don't quite belong. George Gobel said it, I think, best. He said, "You know, I felt like the whole world was a tuxedo, and I was a brown pair of shoes." You know, it just didn't quite fit in. Johnny Cash reworked the words of an old hymn, and he said that the world is an evil place, but the truth is, we're just passing through. And you know what? That's the reality for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ in this world. We truly don't belong here. This world is not our real home. Our identity is rooted in a different place. Our home is really somewhere beyond the reality of this life. There's a fun little movie that came out around Christmas time that, you know, one of those that didn't win any Oscars. Wasn't an Oscar award-winning thing, but it was just a fun little movie. It was called Elf. And some of you with young kids may have seen it. But it's a story of an elf named Buddy. And Buddy is just, he's just strangely out of place at the North Pole. He didn't fit in with the other elves. He was clumsy. He kept hitting his head no matter how hard he tried. He could not keep up with the toy-making quotas of all of the other elves that they seemed to be able to do so easily. Buddy was three times as big as his elf classmates. And it was just painfully obvious that Buddy did not belong in a world that was inhabited by elves. What he didn't know was that he really belonged to another world. In fact, he was not an elf at all. He was a human being who had become displaced in a world of elves. And he was from another place. Though he lived in the North Pole, though he was surrounded by elves, the the North Pole was not his true home. And I know the writers and the producers of Elf were just making a fun movie, but they really did, I think, project a profound biblical truth, because that's our struggle. That's who we are in relationship to the world as followers of Christ. We live and we dwell and we function, and our identity is rooted in someplace else, someplace other than the world in which we live. For most of us these days, that reality is pressing upon us with more and more sense of reality. We live in a world that just continues to drift along without a moral anchor, valuing tolerance over truth and openness over revelation. Probably the people that are impacted the most and are sensitized to this reality the most are parents, particularly parents of school-age kids, junior high and high school, maybe even more so. The challenge to raise godly kids today is just, it's a fierce fight, isn't it, Mom and Dad? It's a fierce fight against the current and the pressures of our culture. It creates battles for our kids, and it keeps Mom and Dad just desperately before the Lord on their knees. The moral options are just absolutely just scattered all over the map. They're just wide open today. Yeah, of course, the topic of same-sex partnership that we looked at the last few weeks when Mark was with us is really but one issue that confronts our kids and confronts us daily. There's an open invitation to experiment that's applied to just like every avenue, every aspect of life. Just try it on. Check it out. Be open philosophically, spiritually, ethically, morally, sexually. You just never know what might fit you until you're out there trying it on. And that's all seen and promoted as a healthy avenue to self-discovery. So the question for us is, how do we live and how do we stand in times like these? How do we hold on to the anchor of our faith in the midst of just so much confusion that's around us? How do we keep from folding under the pressures ourselves, not to fit in and not to make waves? How do we express the grace and the truth that is ours because of the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives? Those are tough questions, aren't they? And those are real questions for us because these are interesting and challenging times to be a follower of Jesus. But you know what? These are also the questions and also the issues that the Apostle Peter faced, the things that were pressing on his pastor's heart as he shepherded this group of believers in the first century. And as we're going to see, particularly this morning in these opening verses, Peter lays for us a foundation. He helps us to understand who we really are. If we understand who we really are, then we can stand firm and live grace and truth-filled lives in times like these. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter this morning. If you haven't already turned there, it's towards the end of the New Testament. If you have a Bible, it's after Hebrews and then James and then 1 Peter. And we're going to read and focus this morning just on these first two verses. Let's read together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now, Peter wrote this at around 64 AD. And you may remember that's right around the time Paul wrote his letter of 2 Timothy. In fact, some scholars think that Peter perhaps was in Rome visiting Paul in prison at the time. So this letter is dated a year, perhaps 2 years before the writing of 2 Timothy. So this is right at the beginning of the severe persecution that broke out under Nero, started in Rome, and then within 5 years it just kind of completely overtaken the Roman provinces. Peter's writing to a group of mostly Gentile Christians, those who were scattered throughout a region that was called Asia Minor, which we know as modern-day Turkey. And he writes to tell them, really, to get ready. To get ready because those winds of suspicion have grown into hostilities and we're now mounting towards persecution. In your on your little bookmark there, there's a summary verse that I think encapsulates well the thrust of this little letter. It's in chapter 5. Peter says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And then he says, stand firm in it. So there's a two-part purpose to the letter. First is to instruct us in what he calls the true grace of God, to give us and lay before us the essentials of faith, the things that we really need to hold on to and to grab and saturate ourselves in order to live well in this world. And then there's the command, the encouragement, stand firm in this true grace. When the pressure is on, stand firm in what you know. Well, what really strikes me most about these opening words, what just kind of catches you off guard when you look at this, is what Peter says in the opening statements about himself. Did you catch that? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think that's just like one of the most amazing statements in the New Testament. When you think about Peter's life, when you think about who Peter was, that he can stand with that kind of certainty and surety and say, I'm Peter. I'm an apostle. Essentially, I'm a messenger of the Lord Jesus himself. I'm a sent one. And I speak and write in the authority of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing and astounding statement. Now, Peter, if you remember, was the one that argued with Jesus on the boat. Jesus told him to throw his net over the side of the boat. Remember that? And told him, go fishing. There's a catch down there. And Peter was like, wait a minute. You don't know anything about fishing, Jesus. We're the fishing experts. We know what's going on. And we've been out all night. Nothing out there. There's just no fish available. And begrudgingly, Peter defiantly throws his net back in. It was Peter, of course, who boldly walked on water until he lost sight of Jesus, and Jesus had to scoop him up, had to save him from drowning, and set him back in the boat, and then he rebuked him to his face because of his lack of faith. It was Peter who took the sword impulsively and just lopped off the ear of a Roman guard. Wasn't a particularly good shot with that sword, but impulsive Peter. And then, of course, it was Peter, the coward, who lied to save his own skin in the garden, who said, I do not know the man. That's Peter. If this were an election year for apostles, we'd have a whole lot of dirt on Peter, wouldn't we? There'd be a lot of skeletons in Peter's closet. He would not be our front runner. But Peter is more than the sum of his failures. There's an amazing conversation that happens in Peter's life. I think one of those defining moments, one of those times when God just shapes something inside of him. It happens in Luke 22. Jesus speaks to Peter, who is then called Simon, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you Once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, I think, was deeply aware of his failure. He carried around with him the memories of his brokenness. He battled, like all of us, the fragmented and impulsive parts of our character for a lifetime. But Peter also knew this call of Jesus upon his life. And I think it's these words and this reality that causes Peter to emerge at this point and says, I'm not the sum of my failures. I'm not just a collection of memories where I've failed and tripped over myself. No, by the grace of God, by the faithfulness of God at work in my life, I'm Peter. I'm an apostle. I'm called to be useful for the work of the kingdom. And you know what, folks? That same faithfulness to restore and to heal and to equip and to use you for the kingdom, that same work in Peter's life is alive in yours as well. God is doing that work in you. He's healing and restoring and equipping and calling you to usefulness in His kingdom. Isn't that great? God is faithful to restore the broken. That's really the first thing I think we need to know as we stand in a world like our own. Let me ask you, when do you feel most tempted to cave in? When do you feel like the pressure is so much, you're just ready to fold and compromise your walk with the Lord? For a lot of us, for a whole bunch of it comes at that time of discouragement, when all we can see, really all that we can fathom in front of our eyes, is our failure. When I think of when I've been particularly tempted, you know, those times when I just felt like throwing in the towel, sort of laying back, kind of surrendering myself to the current of the world around me, kind of be dragged along by it. It's at those times when all I could focus on was my failures, fixated on the stains of my past. And at those times, it's almost as if a certain kind of spiritual paralysis sets in, and we hear stuff like, well, who am I to stand for Christ? Or how can I be ever be used of God with all of the dirt on my record, all of the garbage in my background? How could I ever be useful for the kingdom? Or, you know, I am just such a loser. Can I ever get beyond the brokenness that I carry? There's some of you this morning who are hearing those same voices, who struggle with that same sense of discouragement. And you may be feeling this morning like your failures are just too big for God to restore, or are too many for you to overcome. But listen to this. Peter the failure, Peter the impulsive, Peter the prideful, Peter the coward, is Peter the apostle of Jesus Christ. And God is in the business of restoring and healing and cleansing and equipping in your life, just like He was in Peter. First thing we need to know to stand firm is this: God is faithful to restore the broken. God isn't taken aback or surprised or overwhelmed by your failure. He's not intimidated by your past. He's just not. He's faithfully at work to restore, to heal, and to equip and to use you. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are being restored. That's the first thing that we learn from Peter's example. But then he goes on. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter addresses the believers in Asia Minor. He calls them resident aliens, people who are scattered throughout what is now the north and the central parts of Turkey. Literally, Peter calls them wanderers of the dispersion. If you know anything about your Old Testament history, that's a clear reference to the people of Israel after the captivity in Babylon, when they were just set abroad, scattered throughout the land. They were uprooted from their home. They were a displaced and just a marginalized people, a people who didn't belong. And Peter says, you know what? That's us. That's just who we are. We're just like that in relationship to the world. John Stott writes to describe this reality. Everything we have and everything we are in Christ both comes from God and returns to God. It begins in His will and it ends in His glory. For this is where everything begins and ends. Yet such Christian talk comes into violent collision with the man-centeredness and the self-centeredness of the world. Fallen man, imprisoned in his own little ego, has an almost boundless confidence in the power of his own will and an almost insatiable appetite for the praise of his own glory. But the people of God have at least begun to be turned inside out. The new society has new values and new ideals. For God's people are God's possession who live by God's will and for God's glory. That's who we are, resident aliens, displaced wanderers. We are a new society that comes into violent collision with the priorities and values of the world. But you know what? Even though that may be true, even though I may be completely out of phase with the world around me, not fitting in, not finding my niche, I can even be an absolute failure in the eyes of the world, though all of that may be true, I'm chosen and I'm loved by God the Father. Peter says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, which really means that the Father effectively picked me out to be His own, to be in relationship with Him. Can you imagine that? The Father chose you. That's just mind-boggling. The Father would choose us. One of the things that Nancy and I miss with this empty nest era that we're in are some of the family traditions, especially around the holiday times. And we used to have a family tradition of going out together and choosing our Christmas tree. In our family, it's affectionately known as the annual Christmas fight. and no matter how we would stage this thing, no matter where we would go or whose recommendation we would go on, we'd always end up arguing over what tree to pick. Everybody had a different opinion. Everybody had their own idea of what the perfect tree should look like. You know, is it a pine? Is it a fir? Is it short? You know, is it wide? What do we do? And so we'd spend like hours. We have spent at least an hour and a half in the cold, you know, twirling trees and shaking branches and, you know, sniffing around and trying to figure out, is this the right tree? And typically, what happens is, little by little, we just, you know, sort of fall out until the last person standing gets to pick their tree. That's how it works. But that's how we choose things. We choose things on the basis of beauty or character or quality. There has to be something that's attractive about the thing before we'll choose it. But you and I are chosen by God the Father simply out of His affections. Not because of our beauty, but because of the riches of His love for us. Not by what we could do, but simply by His desire to claim us as His very own. Apostle Paul said, "And God being rich in mercy because of His great love in which He loved us even when we were dead." We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had nothing of beauty, nothing to offer. He made us alive in Christ. By grace, you've been saved. That's a tough thing to get our head and our heart around, but ponder that this morning for a moment. Take that in. Soak in that truth. God chose me. So much has been written, especially in the last several years, about the impact of a father's love in the forming of a child. And you dads here this morning, you need to know that your biggest job, man, is to love on those kids, is to demonstrate and speak to them and tell them over and over again that they're loved by their father. And you know what? If you do that well, you equip them. You give them a stabilizing force on the core of who they are that keeps them strong throughout a lifetime. And of course, there's many of us who struggle with that vague sense of insecurity and uncertainty, due at least in part to the absent or the inconsistencies of a father's love. So here it is. Here's the real core and the beginning of our confidence to stand. This is where it begins. If we're to be stabilized, if we're to be strengthened and able to stand in this crazy, chaotic, confusing world that we live in, we've got to grab a hold of this. Be saturated in its reality. I'm loved and chosen by the Father. Drink that in this morning. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past or how you came, the Father chose you. In fact, He delighted in creating you. He looked forward to having you. You are His very own. He's delighted in who you are. That's what Peter means when he says that you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Next time you're tempted in any department of life to give in under the pressure or to compromise your standards or to sort of yield to the current of the world, tell yourself this: my Father chose me. I really don't need to fit in order to be secure. I don't need to bend my principles in order to somehow feel like a success. I am His. He delights in me. I'm chosen to be His very own. And I tell you what, I have found in my own life and in journeying alongside of so many others that the greatest deterrent to spiritual compromise is rooted right here. It's in a healthy, profound, internalized grasp of the Father's choice of you and the Father's love. So we're chosen, Peter says, by God the Father. And he says, we're sanctified by God the Spirit. Now, some of you theologically minded folks may be asking at this point, so let me see. Now, if God chooses us, then what about this thing called free will? Do we ever need to make choices? Is it ever incumbent upon us to make a choice in the direction of God? Well, the Scripture actually presents both sides of that tension as being equally true. We're invited and even commanded, on the one hand, to make a choice to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. At the same time, it's God who chooses those who have believed. It really is a paradox. Theologians have been, you know, scrambling their brains over this for hundreds and hundreds of years. But I do think that Peter does us a favor. He gives us really a glimpse into how this works itself out in the process of our coming to Christ. He says that the Father has chosen us by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It really means that the Spirit of God is busy behind the scenes. He's softening our heart. He's causing us to open our eyes to see our need and our spiritual poverty. He's the one who's busy melting down the resistance and brick by brick dismantling those barriers, so that we'll be open to God's invitation of us. It happened for me 29 years ago. I was in a band, and I was on my way up to San Francisco, driving up here on 280. And I'd been wrestling with the with the claims of Christ for months. I was one of these guys, maybe a few of you here this morning. I'd come and I'd listen to the preacher, and I'd write notes, and I'd kind of critique and shake my head, you know, and then I'd go home and I'd pull out all of my philosophy books, and I'd get reacquainted with the skeptics, and you know, I'd get sort of kind of reinforced with all of those well thought arguments. And then the next week I'd come back and get bombarded again, and some truth would hit my heart and I'd fight that off for a while. I'd been doing that for months, and was really in kind of a state of turmoil and chaos inside of myself. But on August 1st, 1975, I drove my little Datsun pickup up the road to the city, and I had to pull over. Tears just filled up my eyes, and I pulled over to the side of the road, and I said, God, I really have no idea who you are. And I certainly have no clue why you would want me. I mean, my goodness, I've got so much going on, so much dirt on my record. But for some reason, I'm just here. And God or Lord or Jesus or whoever I need to call you today, if you'll have me, I'm yours. I surrender to you. I just desperately need someone outside of myself, because I've just made a wreck of my life. And it sounds so cliche, but it's really true. The burden of a broken heart, of my broken heart, was lightened and lifted right in that little truck. And I had a lot of stuff to walk through. I still have a lot of stuff to walk through. But God faithfully sought me out. The Spirit of God got a hold of me. And I really, after that event, I was totally bewildered. I had no clue how I had gotten from determined skeptic one day to surrendered sinner the next. It made no sense to me. And I think that's what Peter's explaining. This is how I got there. I got there through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. From my vantage point, that was a moment of decision. It was a choice that I'd resisted to make and agonized over for years, but it was a choice. And there's another side of that story, however. The Spirit had been working all along, and in hindsight now, I see that in fact the Spirit was moving on my life to soften and prepare me for that day years and years in advance. He'd been at work from the very beginning. He was wooing me and drawing me and calling me to the heart of the Father. That's the Spirit's job. In 1975, I made a decision to give my life to Jesus Christ. But long before that, the Father chose me, and He sent the Spirit after me 29 years ago. Some of you know C.S. Lewis. He had a very similar conversion experience. He had wrestled with the claims of Christ with his friend J.R. Tolkien for months. He was an atheist. He had a strong dislike for the church. And then one day, driving in a car on the way to the zoo, Jesus got a hold of Lewis. And Lewis said this about it. He said, "When I set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did." just as simple and profound as that. "When I reached the zoo, I did." And then looking back on it, he says this, "An atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. In the car that day, God closed in on me." God closed in on me. That's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Could be this morning. Could be this morning that even as you've been listening, you yourself have sensed that softening inside. And you can't quite put it all together. You're not all that sharp on your theology. But somehow, for the very first time, you're hearing the words, the Father loves me. The Father wants me. The Father is drawing me to Himself. Don't be weirded out by that. That's just the Spirit of God working on your heart, wooing you to the Father, breaking down the resistance, revealing to you your deepest need, the need for the love of the Father. Of course, the work of sanctification, we know, doesn't end there. The Spirit is actively alive in each and every believer, causing us to grow in maturity in the Lord. And that's why Peter says that the sanctifying work is so that you may obey Jesus Christ. The word sanctify means to be put to its intended purpose. I sanctify the piano when I sit down at the piano and play it. The piano was made, it was created to be played, and so it's put to its intended purpose when somebody sits down and plays it. You and I were created to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit's work upon our lives is to cause us to carry that out, to live in concert with that reality, to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the work of sanctification. God closing in on us daily, weekly, issue by issue, forming in us a character, a desire, and a strength to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. God may be, in fact, this morning closing in on some specific area in your life. Maybe even as we worshiped, as Kelly was playing and the band was leading us, you had just this sense today that the Lord was addressing some specific area. Maybe some compromise in your life. You've been struggling to bring Him some moral failure, perhaps. Or you've been wrestling with God to let go of a relationship. Something you know in your life that's not honoring to Him. And this morning, He's stirring in your heart. He's giving you the courage, the thing that you need to move forward in obedience to Jesus. That's the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Now, you know what? I think this truth, this reality is one that we particularly need in the current climate of our culture. Many Christians feel like we're just losing the battle. Everything around us is just horribly distorted and crumbling. But think about it. Peter was writing to a group of people for whom the culture that they lived in had completely and utterly collapsed. And it was turning in on them. And Peter writes to tell them, be encouraged, folks, because the sanctifying work of the Spirit is powerfully present. The Spirit of God, in the midst of cultural collapse, is calling men and women to Himself. He's drawing people from the darkness into the light. And that same Spirit is at work in the hearts of believers to cause us to be able to stand, to be able to be strengthened, to be able to be salt and light, to be able to be grace and truth in the context of life that God's planted us in. You may be in a place this morning where it's just tough to obey. You're facing some hard decisions, some areas of intense struggle and battle. Maybe it is the workplace for you, and you've just kind of become uneasy inside about the way you've gone along with the flow. It could be your marriage. And you know what? You're just realizing, man, as tough as it is, obedience for me means that I remain committed to the covenant that I made. Or maybe it's in your singleness. Maybe you're just looking around and seeing everybody around you just seems so willing to compromise their standards. And you want to remain faithful. You want to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. And you've just been sensing the Spirit's work in this area, His touch upon you for an entire week now. Well, that's the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in our lives. God faithfully restores the broken. God the Father chooses by His love, chooses us by His love to be His very own. And God the Spirit is busy at work to sanctify us so that we can live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. Those are great foundational truths for us to grasp and lay hold of and be saturated in. But the portrait isn't complete without what comes next. Because Peter tells us that it's the sprinkled blood of Christ that gives us new life. It's the blood of Jesus applied to our sin. That, of course, is a reference to Christ's blood as it dripped down His dying body as He hung there on the cross to blot out your sins and my sins. We've been chosen by God the Father. God the Spirit is actively at work in our lives. But God the Son paid the price. It was the Son who died so that you and I might live. And it's the Son, through His shed blood, through Him, that we have access to what we just desperately need, the forgiveness of our sins. That's what it means by the sprinkled blood. It's really the blood of the sacrifice in the temple. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of sins. The Lord tells Israel in Leviticus 17, He says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life." Many of you have seen the Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's bloody portrait of the cross. Listen to what Mel Gibson says about the blood. He said, in the Old Covenant, blood was required. In the New Covenant, blood was required. Jesus could have just pricked His finger, but He didn't. He went all the way. And folks, this morning, we know that He went all the way for you and for me. The blood was sprinkled and applied to the cross to cover your sins and to cover my sins. So what do we need to stand firm in the confusion of our day? To live a life of grace and truth in a world that's not our home? Well, we need to embrace the theology of these compact two little verses. We need to be steeped in it. We need to embrace it and own it as our very own. In times of great temptation, when the pressure is on, in whatever manner it comes to us, we need to remind ourselves of these four things that we've looked at this morning. I am being restored, and from my brokenness, I'm being made useful for the purposes of God. I'm deeply loved, and I'm chosen by God the Father. I'm sanctified by God the Spirit. I can walk in obedience to Jesus Christ because of the Spirit's work in my life. And this morning, as we celebrate communion, of course, we remember I'm forgiven. I'm sprinkled clean by the blood of God the Son. Of course, all of these truths converge for us this morning as we celebrate communion together. In a real sense, we all get to celebrate our anniversary today. It's the anniversary of God's work in our lives. We get to say, thank you, God, for your faithfulness, for this work of restoration that's been going on from the very beginning. No matter where I started, God, thank you. You've been so faithful. And thank you, God the Father. How I don't understand it, but you chose me out of your love. And thank you, God the Spirit, because you're relentlessly on my life, causing me to be formed and shaped so that I could walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. And thank you, God the Son, because in you, through the sprinkled and shed blood of the sacrifice of your cross, I'm forgiven. I have new life. We're going to take a few minutes and prepare our hearts to celebrate communion together this morning. But before we do that, I want to pray for us. And I particularly this morning sense in the preparation for this and as I prayed, that there are some folks here today that really are being touched by the Spirit for the very first time. And I want to talk with you for a moment and pray for you. If that's you, if you've just maybe were in the same place I was 29 years ago, a little confused, a little uncertain, but you know enough to know that the Spirit is after you. Maybe you've been coming for a few months, or maybe a friend's been talking to you about the love of Jesus, and you just know today's the day. Well, I invite you to pray with me. Let's bow our heads, and we're going to pray and prepare our hearts. Father, we first want to thank you for being so faithful to open our hearts' eyes week after week, really day after day, as we return to you to worship you. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness to meet with us in this place, wherever we are, however we come. Thank you for your invitation of us. And this morning, if you're someone who has just sensed the Spirit breaking down those barriers, the Spirit moving upon your heart today, and for whatever reason, you're at that place, you just know it's time for you to make a decision to follow after Jesus. I want you to pray this prayer with me today. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your love for me. I don't understand it, but boy, do I need it this morning. And Holy Spirit, thank you for being after me, for revealing to me my deep need for a Savior, for someone outside of myself. Thank you for showing me the brokenness of the path that I'm on and its emptiness. And God the Son, thank you for meeting with me this morning. Thank you for those years ago taking my place on the cross, for dying for my sins. How I need forgiveness of sins today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I receive this new life that you've offered. In Jesus' name. And for the rest of us this morning, Lord, we pray that your Spirit, even in the moments we have left, will continue to call us to obedience to Jesus Christ. That will continue to work upon our hearts, allowing us to move forward, to embrace all that you are for us. We welcome you in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.